The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Matthew 18. We're jumping out of 1 John this morning, and next week we will be out of 1 John looking at Matthew chapter 18 again because of how it deals with the subject that has arisen out of 1 John. And if you recall, our last little section in 1 John was chapter 2, I believe it was verse 15 and following, dealing with the idea that as Christians, for those of us who are born again, for those of us who have been saved, we are not to love the world or the things in the world. And this has brought up a very important issue in our lives as Christians, and that is that we are to be like God in the sense of holy. I am holy, God says, therefore you be holy. We cannot have fellowship with the light if we are walking in darkness. This is, in fact, what Christianity is all about. It is about realizing that God is holy, and that if we want to be with God, we too must be holy. You cannot see God unless you are holy. And this raises a very interesting question that in our lives is how do we become holy? Because once you've been exposed to the light, the very first thing that you realize is that you are not holy. But yet then the gospel comes into play where Jesus Christ grants to us his righteousness. He declares us holy, but then he says strive for holiness. And so there's this process now of sanctification that is a true mark of what it means to be a Christian, that we would strive for holiness. And in our striving for holiness, we do it with great energy. And we make this a central part of our lives. And I fear that so much of the church has disregarded this idea of pursuing holiness. That we think we can have a right relationship with God and yet do what we want to do in our lives. Except maybe on Sunday morning or in our gospel communities on Wednesday or Thursday nights. And so we're going to be talking about this in light of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, this idea of pursuing holiness. And before we get to Matthew, there are some verses in your notes that I want you to take notice of, because I want you to see this idea of how we are told time and time again that we are to strive for holiness in our lives. And so look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, if you will. It's in your notes. All of these verses are. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Do y'all see the parallel nature of what Peter's saying compared to what John said in 1 John? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You cannot say you have fellowship with the light if you walk in darkness. God is holy, so we have to be holy. We have to strive for that. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says that since we have these promises, the gospel. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Let me read that part again. Because you have the promises of God, because of the gospel of God, you are now to cleanse yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. That is our motivation for living a holy life, is because of the promises that we've been given. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's interesting, isn't it? See, we've been declared righteous before a holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood covers us, but it is not complete in a sense, because now we are being taken through the process of what scholars or theologians would call the process of sanctification. That we've been made holy, now we are to be holy. We're to act out our own identity in Christ, which is holiness. It's kind of like my dad used to say when I was a kid. You're a ray, now act like one. 2 Timothy 1:8-9 says this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Oftentimes we get the salvation right, but we think that's the end of it. God has saved you, but he's not only saved you, he's called you. What has he called you to? To a life of holiness. Do we realize that in every aspect, every facet, every corner of our heart, every minute of our day, we are called by God to holiness in that situation? How would your life look different if you walked according to the call of God on your life in every aspect of your life? The call to holiness. On and on we could go with verses throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, of God's command, of God's calling us to a holy life. The New Testament is replete with this, living out the holy life in transformational communities. In other words, the community of God is a transformational community. What is it transforming? You, me. Like, we exist together. We come together to be changed because there's a changing aspect of our lives and our walk with one another. God has you a part of a church that you might be changed into his image, because it requires all of us to do this. But there's one other passage that I want to share with you before we get to Matthew 18 that to me carries not more importance, but a heavier sense about it, because it not only calls us to holy living, but it also grants us a warning if we don't pursue holiness. And this warning I want you to hear this morning, because it has shaken me this week, and I want you to be shaken by it as well. Hebrews 12, 14. This is in your notes. The author says that we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You are to strive, labor, endeavor in your life for personal holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. Heavy? Let's read on. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau. Now listen to what happened to Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is a warning to us. This is New Testament writing about the story of Esau, that there is a lesson in the story of Esau, who sold his inheritance, his birthright, for temporary pleasure. He would rather have a moment of satisfaction in his belly, and by compromising his inheritance, he found himself one day looking to the inheritance, wanting the inheritance, and not being able to bring himself to a point of repentance. He couldn't do it. He wanted it, but he couldn't have it. He even cried for it, but it was too late. Can you imagine being in his shoes? Realizing that you had just passed up your inheritance because of a bowl of stew, because you were hungry. And you weeping that you could have the inheritance that would have been rightfully yours, but you took your eyes off of it just for a second. And then you found yourself unable to repent. This is a very unpopular subject, this idea of striving for holiness, but it is one that the warnings are just too grave not to deal with this morning. And that is that if we do not take holiness serious, we may find ourselves like Esau, looking at what could have been ours, weeping for the heart that could repent, but never being able to find true repentance in your own heart. Now, what is he saying there? Let me just share with you a little bit about what he is saying and what he's not saying there. He is not saying here that if you repent, God rejects you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that Esau's heart was so hardened that he couldn't find repentance. You see, if Esau could have repented, he would have had the inheritance. But Esau was so far removed from the inheritance and from living a holy life that he wanted to repent, but he couldn't. He couldn't find the heart to repent. He never found forgiveness because he never could bring himself to repent. I find it interesting also, before we get to Matthew in this passage, our message this morning, that in the Hebrews passages, he's talking about unholiness, and he lists two particular sins there. Isn't that interesting? Out of all the sins, listen to what he lists. He says, take careful that the root of bitterness is not found in you. And then he also mentions sexual immorality. And I do not know if the author is trying to communicate that these two particular sins are unique and that they pose a greater threat to a hardening of the heart. I don't know if that's the case, but I do know that he mentions it. And I do know that these two sins have a devastating effect on the heart of man. Because the root of bitterness is unresolved, undealt with sin. It's sin that hasn't been dealt with, and it controls people. And I think from my own experience, not from this text, but from my own experience, I could say that in dealing with people, there are probably two sins that are predominant in controlling and hardening the heart to the people that I've dealt with, and that is bitterness and sexual immorality. When people find themselves enslaved to sexual immorality, it becomes almost impossible to get out of that. When people find themselves enslaved to bitterness, it almost becomes impossible for them to get out of. These two were mentioned in this passage, and they definitely shine a light on the deceitfulness of sin, because they both lead to total destruction, as all sin does. And we cannot believe the lies of Satan. If we are caught in a sin, whether that's bitterness or sexual immorality, including issues like pornography or the like, you are playing with fire, because they can lead you to become at a point in your life where you're like Esau. Well, if you're not dealing with these issues, if you're not striving for holiness in your life, you may find your heart just so hardened that you can't repent. Brian Hedges tells a story in a book he wrote called License to Kill about Corey Byrne. I don't know if you've heard of this story or not, but this guy, I'm just going to read it to you. It says Corey was showing off his pet to a friend. Draped over his neck and shoulders was a 9-foot-long boa constrictor. This is a true story. And to the horror of the watching friend, the reptile's large, lumbering coils began to tighten around his owner's neck like a noose. And slowly, irresistibly, the great snake squeezed Corey's life away. His air supply was cut off. His face turned red and he passed out. Unable to remove the snake by herself, Corey's friend called for emergency help, but several hours later he died in a local hospital. And he goes on to say that some animals simply cannot be tamed. Boa constrictors cannot be tamed. You can call a snake your pet. You can cuddle up to it. You can wrap it around your neck. You can give it a name. You can feed it, you can take care of it, but in the end, it's still a snake that is not tamed. And here is how the deceitfulness of sin plays itself out the very same way. We think we have a pet, don't we, when we play with sin? We think that we can control this pet, and we nurture the pet, and we keep it under controls. And sometimes we wrap it around our neck only to realize that eventually that sin is not a pet at all. He is the enemy. And he will choke the life out of the believer if we're not careful and if we don't deal with it with actual violence. There's a great threat to our future that we will look to God and actually feel nothing. So this morning I want us to look at Matthew 18. And I want to show you two things, two simple things. One, I want you to see that the striving for holiness that we ought to be doing will require a vigilant and violent personal fight in our life. And I also want to show you that it also involves a bold and loving community around us that serves as protection against the dangers of the deceitfulness of sin. Point number one, striving for holiness requires a violent fight against personal sin in our lives. In other words, if you're going to strive for holiness, which we have all been called to do, if you're going to fight to be holy as God is holy, it will require violence in your life against sin. You cannot treat sin casually, but you must fight against it with violence. Look at verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, as Jesus is relaying this importance of fighting against sin, he does not use confusing language, does he? He uses very precise language. He uses very convincing and compelling language. He's not diluting down this subject. In fact, he's speaking in exaggerated tones to make the point of how serious our struggle against sin is. He doesn't say that in your fight against sin, in your fight in your pursuit of holiness, try to stay away from sin. That's not what he says. He doesn't say that it would be better if we tried staying away from those things that tempt us. That's not exactly how he phrases it. Jesus, being the one who is actually the offended from sin, also being the one who then would become sin for us, also being the one who would receive the wrath of God for our sin, understands the nature of sin better than any of us. He dealt with it. He became it. He experienced the wrath of God on our behalf for it. Jesus is the one who has been offended. He understands not only the nature of sin, but he also understands the intention of sin. He sees it from an eternal perspective. He sees it for what it is. He sees the boa constrictor not as a pet, but as something very dangerous that we casually wrap around our necks to show our friends. He knows the offense. He knows that he's not calling us to a casual regard to holiness, but that we are to strive with violence against the sin that is in our lives. From Jesus' perspective, sin is so evil, and the consequences of sin are so great that he says that if your own hand is causing you to sin, what does he say we ought to do with it? You ought to cut it off. He says if your foot is causing you to sin, you need to cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you ought to pluck it out. That's violence. He's talking about violence because he understands the intention of sin in your life. He knows that that intention of sin in your life is that you would be utterly destroyed and separated from a holy God for all eternity. That's what it's doing in there. That's why you're being tempted to lure you away from the living God. He knows sin has one objective, and that is that it would bring you to a point of condemnation and that it would bring you to a point of killing you. God told Eve in Genesis that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you will surely die. The danger of sin is not physical death. The danger of sin is spiritual death. The danger of sin is not that you would one day just physically die and disappear, not existing. The danger of sin is that it is an affront to an eternally holy God that stands and will judge that sin, and the consequences of a sin against an eternally holy God is eternal wrath. And we have a hard time comprehending this, but the consequences of sin are so great that it would lead us into an eternal separation from God to the point where billions of years from now, If you stand under the condemnation of God, you are going to be continuously receiving the wrath of God for all eternity. Can you imagine? Waking up 600 billion years from now and realizing that it has only begun. This is the intention that sin has in your life. And yet we play with it like a pet. Oftentimes we measure sin in terms of worldly consequences. And we establish a measure of acceptance for sin based on natural consequences, right? We look at murder, and say, oh, that's bad. I would never do that. That's horrible if you murdered somebody. But gossip, that's not that bad. Why do we do that? Are we looking to the holiness of God and how it violates His holiness when we do that? Or are we looking at simply the natural consequences of sin? We're looking at the natural consequences of sin. This is why we say to be an adulterer is very bad, but to have a lustful thought, no, that's not too bad. And Jesus says it's all the same. Jesus says if you're sinning, you're violating a holy God. And that sin is equal with any other sin. But we don't see those consequences, and many times we experience great joy in our sin, don't we? That's the allurement of sin. We can't play the game of saying that sin is bad, that you don't enjoy sin. We do enjoy sin. That's the problem. The problem is that sin can bring joy. It can bring happiness. It can bring relief and peace into our lives. This is why people run to sin when they face trials. They run to things that would make them feel better. But it's a temporary better. It's a temporary relief. They bring pleasures, but those pleasures are temporary, and potentially they are eternally damning when we run to sin. But God understands this. He understands the ravenous nature of sin. He says that we must cut it off and we must get rid of it. Brian tells another story in that book about Aaron Ralston. Some of you may have heard this story as well. I don't know. It's an intriguing story. He was an outdoorsman that was hiking in Utah one time at the Blue John Canyon. Never been there. Don't ever want to go there now. You won't either after hearing the story. But he was descending into a slot canyon. And as he was descending, he was grabbing around with some big heavy boulders trying to get down. And when he did that, he dislodged this megaton boulder that fell and it pinned his hand against the canyon. Crushed him. But he had it pinned. But he was an outdoorsman. He was an avid hiker, so he had plenty of food and supplies to last him 3 days. But he hadn't told anybody where he was at, and he was miles away from the path, from the trail. And so after day three, when he had run out of food and water, he realized what he was going to have to do. And he waited 2 more days, and on day 5, he ended up pulling out his pocket knife, and he cut his hand off, and he found help. He says in his testimony, I don't know that he's a believer, I'm just saying in his story, that he got excited about the amputation as he realized the freedom that it would give him. Isn't that crazy? This man got excited about cutting his own hand off when he realized the freedom that it was going to give him. And that is what Jesus is saying to us today. Sin is enslaving to us. And we have got to, on some level, get excited about cutting these things off of us that has nothing but devastation intended for us so that we can live in the freedom that Christ has set us free for. Freedom from sin. Are you excited about getting rid of sin in your life, or are you still hanging on to that sin? The other day, Leslie and I were interrupted. I won't tell you which child did this, as I usually don't. But we were interrupted in our room. Some of you are going to figure this out. Maddie already knows. That we were interrupted in our room by a frantic child who had spotted a small gecko lizard in her room. It was Maddie. She wasn't going to be able to sleep in that room with the lizard. It was just too much for her. My natural instinct was to say, Maddie, just deal with it. It's literally a lizard. It's okay. Literally in the first sense. It is actually a lizard. It will not harm you. Just go back to bed. But she wouldn't have anything of that. She made me go and find this little lizard. It was serious. It was like this big. I had to find him in a blanket in her closet. It was even in the closet. It wasn't even in her room. But she wouldn't have it. As innocent as that lizard was, though, it wasn't going to be good for her to sleep back there, she thought. But imagine, if you will, all right. See, my natural instinct was like, just go back to bed. It's okay. There's probably a lot more bugs in your room that you just don't know about. But imagine, if you will, I'm not going to have any kids sleeping tonight. If we had come home from vacation one day, and we walked in the front door, and we flipped on a light, and we saw a 12-foot rattlesnake sitting in the playroom, slithering into her room, under her bed. Can you imagine if I said, Maddie, just go back to your bedroom. Go to sleep. It's not going to hurt you. It's just a 12-foot rattlesnake. Do you see the difference there? We treat sin like it's a gecko lizard. Like, some people don't like it. Some people get rid of it. But some people, it's just a lizard. But if there was a 12-foot rattlesnake under any one of our beds, what would we do? We would kill it. We would get guns and ammunition and axes and hoes. And we would go in there with violence and get rid of that snake, wouldn't we? Yeah, we would not stay in that same house with a snake. How? Just a personal question here. How are you responding to sin in your life? When you realize, when you feel the conviction of sin in your life, no matter what it is, let me step on some toes here. Let's forget the big ones like murder. I'm hoping none of us have murdered anybody, physically murdered somebody. But what about hate? What about irritability? What about snapping at people when you're tired? What about gossip? What about driving over the speed limit? What about gluttony? What about anger? What about harboring unforgiveness? What about bitterness? What about sexual immorality? What about lustful thoughts? What are you doing to deal with this? Are these gecko lizards in your house, or are they rattlesnakes in your house? Do you realize the intention that these sins have in your life? That they desire to harden your heart to the point where you would become like Esau and not find it possible to find repentance. That's their intention. And yet we excuse these little sins, don't we? We don't deal with them. And yet God is saying we ought to strive for holiness, without which we will not see God. So if we're going to strive for holiness, if we're going to be the body of Christ, we have to have a personal, violent fight against sin in our lives. But striving for holiness is not only our personal fight against sin. Striving for holiness will require a loving pursuit of wayward brothers and sisters for the sake of restoration. That's point number two. Striving for holiness will require a loving pursuit of wayward brothers and sisters for the sake of restoration. To put that another way, striving for holiness will require a community vigilance against sin. Now, this is where we get into the part of Matthew 18 that starts to get very interesting, because we realize that our struggles against sin do not only belong to ourselves, but they belong to a greater community as well. Matthew 7:18-9 deals with personal sin, but Matthew 18:10-14 begins to deal with the community nature of sin. Now, I want you to notice something that we're going to get into next week as well. Notice the progression of Jesus' message here. He talks about temptations to sin and our personal violence against personal sin. And then he talks about the parable of a lost sheep, how the shepherd will go after the lost sheep. He will desire to restore the lost sheep back into the fold. And then he tells us in the very next section, how do you do that? How do you go and how do you find a lost sheep? And what are the steps of bringing restoration to that lost sheep? And then the very last section of Matthew 18 deals with this profound response of the community of Christ when a lost sheep returns. He tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a parable that's very similar to the parable of the prodigal son. but how we are to respond when someone returns to the fold, not in unforgiveness, not in bitterness, not in self-righteousness, but in absolute forgiveness. So let's look at Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. As Jesus begins to introduce us to the concept of community involvement in one another's lives here, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains or on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Do y'all see the parallels there with the prodigal son? Do y'all know what our response should be if one of us has fallen away and we see them walk into this church building? It ought to be joy. I'm so glad you're here. We've been worried about you. But let's look at this. We first have to deal with sin in our own lives, but second, we must lovingly be concerned about the sin and the separation that it causes in the lives of those around us. Jesus says that we are not to despise one of these little ones. Now, I believe what he's talking about here is not little children. I think what he's saying here is his children, Christians. He's talking about Christians here. We are God's sheep. We are God's children. There's evidence of Matthew using and Jesus actually using this phrase to refer to Christians elsewhere that we won't get into right now. But here's what we do know, that if we belong to God, these two things must be true, that God loves us, right? So if we belong to God, that means God loves us. But also number two, if we all belong to God, then we are to love those other ones that belong to God, right? If we belong to God, that means God loves us. If God loves us, then we ought to love one another, right? That's basic truths. And we get that from the picture here. He says, this is very interesting. I don't exactly know what to make of it. I love it, though. Each of God's children has what would seem to be an angel, perhaps associated or assigned to him, who has the attention of God. Now, there's not a real clear theology that's outlined or brought up in Scripture related to that, but it would seem to indicate that there is an angel that's representative of us that has the attention of God. Now, what that tells me is this, that God loves us, that he would assign caretakers over us who have his attention on our behalf. Isn't that remarkable? It's remarkable because it's a picture of God's love for us. And he says we're not to despise any of them. To despise is the opposite of receiving that he mentions in verse 5, that we are to receive the little children. And to continue to illustrate the importance of each sheep, Jesus shares this story about 99 sheep, but one go astray. He is lost in imminent danger. If you don't know much about sheep, this is what you can know. They're very stupid animals. They're dumb. They don't live well by themselves in the wild. They get lost. They walk away. That's why they have shepherds. A sheep needs a shepherd to take care of him. And a sheep that's separated from the fold out in the wild is going to face imminent danger. There's all kinds of predators against sheep. I think a gopher could probably kill a sheep. There's all kinds of dangers out there. But the shepherd is not willing that any of his sheep would perish, right? He's making the point that 99 are safe, but there's one that has gone astray. And he's making that point to show how much care and nurture God has for each one of us. He is not willing that any of his children, what that means, he's not talking about lost people here. These sheep in this story, he's talking about the church, those who have been born again. He is not willing that any of us should perish. When we get lost, when we move out of the flock, he does not want them to perish. But he knows, separated from the flock, what's going to happen? They're going to perish. You can't be separated from the flock. And the point is that we'd go after that lost sheep. R.T. France says in his commentary on Matthew, concerning the practical implications of this parable, if one member of the disciple community, I like the way he calls that, disciple community, if one member of the disciple community is in spiritual danger, action must be taken to win them back. To do so is to share the pastoral care of God, the true shepherd of his people. The imagery is thus of an insider who has to be kept from straying outside the fold rather than of an outsider to be brought in. Oftentimes we think of the parable of the lost sheep as a lost person, but that's not the point of this parable. The point of this parable is talking about Christians that go astray. The point of this parable is talking about a Christian that finds himself going wayward, finding himself pulling away from the body of Christ because of sin. Craig Bloomberg says that 99 refer to the faithful followers of Jesus who no longer need to repent because they are not straying from him. The wandering sheep is the believer, one of these little ones, who wanders away from intimate fellowship and consistent obedience. In other words, this is a picture of a Christian who strays away, who gets caught up with the things of the world and walks away from the church, walks away from the flock, from the people of God, and thus walks away from the shepherd. Incidentally, the severity of which we fight against sin in our own lives comes from our understanding of the dangers of sin. And it's our understanding of the dangers of sin that ought to move us out in quickness to restore any sheep that has walked away from the flock, who's gone astray, because they are in grave danger. Let me ask you this question. If we were on a boat and we were trolling through the ocean somewhere, and you just looked down and you saw that the water was crisp, it was blue, it was beautiful, it was perfect for swimming, you jump off into the water to go swimming. But unbeknownst to you, there's just a swarm of great white sharks all around. You can't see them because their skin blends in with the color of the water. But the guy in the boat, the captain of the boat, looks at his radar and he sees the danger that it's out there, that y'all are in the middle of shark-infested waters. And he can see that sharks are starting to come in right now. Would you want, even though you're experiencing a refreshing swim in a wonderful water, would you not want somebody from the boat to throw you a life raft or to holler at you and tell you there is danger out there? Would you? Absolutely. And yet, why do we think that we cannot go to a wayward brother and sister and warn them of the dangers? Because in our culture, in our society, we have to just let people be. Like, we can't get involved in people's lives. Do you know that there is nothing more unloving than not warning somebody of imminent danger? Apathy is the opposite of love, not hate. Apathy is the opposite of love. And for so many years, the church journey, we have abrogated our responsibility to one another. Apathetic Christians are like the worst Christians of all, because they'll let other Christians go swimming in shark-infested waters without warning them at all. Isn't that remarkable? We have an obligation to one another. In what sense are we loving our neighbor if we refuse to warn them of going wayward with the Lord and outside of the protective nature of the church? These are the ones for whom Jesus died. That's what we have to realize. If they're his sheep, he died for them. And if we're sitting here like this and looking at them with furrowed eyebrows saying, I don't want to help them, they've offended me. Well, now we're walking in sin. But how dare we say something like that to somebody that Jesus Christ died for? You know what we're saying when we say that? We're saying, well, it's okay for Jesus to forgive them, but not me. I'm more important than Jesus. You know that's what you're saying? I'm more important than Jesus. Or Jesus' sacrifice was not quite sufficient enough to cover their grievances against me. So I will exert my own judgment upon them. And I'm not going to go pursue them. I don't want to pursue them. But a lot of times it's just apathy. It's just like, not, there's not hatred or bitterness. It's just like, another one. Another one's bit the dust. Where's so-and-so? I don't know. I haven't seen him in 6 months. What? Do you realize they're swimming in shark-infested waters if they haven't been here for 6 months hearing the word of God? Now, they may be going somewhere else, and that's fine. But if they're just walking wayward away from the Lord, we've got to go and we've got to call them and throw a life raft. And it may require a couple of us to go and to call them. That's what we see in the next section of Matthew 18. It may require the whole church going and calling them, standing on the deck, yelling at them to crawl into the life raft. That's the image of the rest of Matthew 18. But the intention of this parable is not to even, I don't think, bring condemnation on the church. I don't want to do that today. I think there is some judgment. I think there is some guiltiness that we have, that we share, in not pursuing those that are outside the church, that have gone wayward. But my intention is to show you the loving care of God. That God would have us, like God has put us into a nurturing body, so that if you were to go wayward, we would come after you. We would tell you, hey, there's sharks down there. I wouldn't get in there if I were you. And if you tried to jump into the waters, I'd probably grab your by the collar and pull you back if I could. Now, you may be quick enough to jump before we can save you. But the intention of this parable is that there is a mutual love and involvement that we have with one another. But that road goes both ways, right? Like, we are to be pursuing others lovingly. Like, for restoration, not in, hey, you're a sinner, but, hey, there's danger out there. They are not the enemy. We've got to remember who the enemy is. But that road goes the other way. What if you are caught in sin? What if somebody comes to you and says, hey, brother, hey, sister, can I talk to you about something? What is your response going to be, knowing that it's our responsibility to confront you in sin? Is it going to be defensive? Or is it going to take a posture of humility to say, what do you have to say to me? I don't want to be in shark infested. Am I swimming in shark infested waters? Please tell me if there are sharks around me. How many of y'all have ever been confronted with sin and your first immediate response is defensiveness? Yeah, I can remember in Houston one time, I sent out an email. It was a joke. It was a bad joke about marriages. I wasn't married yet. I guess I had something against marriages. I don't know what it was. It wasn't horrible. It was just kind of talking bad about the married life. And my friend emailed me back and said, hey, Kyle, I noticed you sent out that joke to a couple of people. It wasn't vile or anything like that. But he said, just in the future, if you don't mind, don't send those to me. I'm married and I just cherish my wife so much. My immediate response was like, da, 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 yeah. And I was like, delete, 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 delete. I was like, he's right. We have this initial response of just, don't tell me I can't swim in this water. But we've got to realize that we belong to one another and we ought to love one another to the point to where we can give each other grace to speak into our lives. Let me close with a couple of points of application. Then we'll have our praise team come and we'll close with the song. One, you know what sin you struggle with the most. If you don't, you're not evaluating your life much. And while you may not like that sin, you may not be killing that sin. You may not be attacking that sin with violence to get it out of your life. It may be like a boa constrictor, though. It may have already wrapped itself around your neck and you can't get it off of you. That's the nature of sin. If you don't kill it, it will kill you. Sin and a struggle against sin is a battle that you can't sit on the sidelines of. You're in the battle. You will either kill or be killed when it comes to sin. Like, that's just fact. So my encouragement to you is to get in the battle and start fighting. And if you are finding yourself like that boa constrictor that is wrapped around your neck and you can't get it off, guess what? God's given you a community to help you get it off. We have trained snake handlers in here. They can deal with the snakes, but you got to let them know. And you may need help. There are some sins that have people so entangled that they don't know how to get out. They've tried for years to get out of that sin, to stop sinning in that way, but they can't. They need help. Guys, there is hope and there is help available. You just have to let us know. First step is confession. If that's you, I invite you to turn to the Lord, to turn against that sin with violence. Contact your gospel community leader. Don't wait till it's too late. Don't wait till you're like Esau, finding yourself to have never even having experienced this gospel. Number two, if you know of a sheep, a Christian who has gone astray, go after them. We may have some in our own congregation. It is our responsibility to lovingly pursue that person in hopes that they would be restored, not in judgment, but in love, that we would pursue them and that we would call them back to the flock, call them back to the Lord. We are to pursue them in love. What if they get mad? Well, they might, but that doesn't matter, does it? They're a child of the God, of the King, and we're to pursue them. They're not the enemy. We're to pursue them in love. I want to close with a verse from 1 John. It's the ending of 1 John, and it has given me great comfort in this idea of pursuing others that fall away. It says, "This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life." To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Do y'all see the promises there? If we see a wayward sheep, and they are truly born again of God, He will hear our prayers, and in our efforts to go and to restore them, He will protect them and make sure they eventually will come back. That is an amazing promise of God, that we can go under the promises that God is with us. Let's close in a word of prayer as our praise team comes. Father, we thank You for this message that we are to take sin seriously. God, it is our desire that there would not be any sin in our hearts, yet we know that we struggle with this on a regular basis. Lord, I pray that You would put in each one of us a vigilance and a violence against the sin that is in our lives, Lord, that we would attack this and that we would not be content anymore to call it a pet or to keep it in our house or to not take it seriously, Lord, but to see it for what it is, that it is designed to separate us from You. God, I pray that even as we sing this last song, that Your Spirit would do a work of conviction. And if there is people here, if there are people here that are struggling with sin, that they just can't get out of, God, that they would know that we can help, that the gospel community can help. God, we need each other. And so I pray that You would help us to walk in community with one another and help us to fight against sin, to make us holy, because You, God, are holy, and we want more than anything to see You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.